All right. Good morning, friends. Let's open in prayer and then dive right in, make the most of our time together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its sufficiency that through Christ we have all that we need for life and godliness in the scriptures, which are breathed out by your spirit. And so, Father, as a function of its sufficiency, we hope to see preaching that not only honors its inspiration and its authority, but particularly honors its sufficiency to change lives. And so whether we're here this morning because we are the ones who do the preaching, or we're here because we are the ones who listen to the preaching, we pray that you will teach us what it is to have preaching that changes lives. Preaching that is aimed at the mind in order to change the heart. So I pray that for all of us today, that it would be edifying, encouraging, as you equip us to get the most out of the preaching of your all-sufficient word. As we pray this now in Christ's name, amen. Friends, preaching ought to change lives. Preaching ought to change lives. As John MacArthur wrote, true biblical preaching ought to be a life-changing endeavor. That's evident from the greatest sermon ever preached, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears my words and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know that Jesus expected his preaching, and even the preaching of the greatest sermon ever preached, to produce changed lives. Therefore, Mike Fibarez is correct when he argues that Jesus' goal in preaching was to produce a life-changing experience. Now, he's not the only one to understand Jesus' point that preaching ought to change the lives of those who hear it. Jesus' brother James evidently thought that the Sermon on the Mount was not only the greatest sermon ever preached, but also his personal favorite. His letter of James is incredibly influenced by Jesus' sermon. And so James then says to us, unpacking the implications of what he heard from Jesus in James 1, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away. He immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides in it, by not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. So both Jesus and James believe that preaching should be a life-changing experience. Again, Fibarez ably summarizes the biblical purpose of preaching then when he says, biblical preaching always aims to change lives. And we can add a little bit more substance to that as we quote the words of Jay Adams, who said, the purpose of preaching is to effect changes among the members of God's church that build them up individually and that build up the body as a whole. Now, in saying that preaching ought to change lives, I trust that I'm merely restating what is already clear to you, what you already believe and hold to be true. It's particularly the case with the kind of preaching that most, if not all of us, would affirm as the biblical model of preaching. It's particularly true with expository preaching. That's evident in my favorite definition of preaching, which comes to us from T.H.L. Parker. He wrote in his book on Calvin's preaching that expository preaching consists in the explanation and application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it is not expository, and without application, it is not preaching. And so again, preaching aims to change lives. Once more, I trust that I'm not saying anything that is controversial or contested among us. In fact, I'm certain that I'm echoing your convictions and your aspirations when it comes to your own preaching or the preaching that you sit under. So we would therefore affirm the words of Timothy Warren, who said, "The process of preaching is not completed until God's people think and act differently for having heard the word expounded." The process of preaching is not completed until the people of God think and act differently having heard the word expounded. The question, therefore, that we're considering today, if that is our goal, how do we preach so that our sermons effectively change the lives of those who hear? Our focus in asking that question is clearly to narrow the consideration to the responsibility of the preacher in preaching life-changing sermons. I acknowledge, though, the critical role of the Holy Spirit in producing the effectiveness of the sermon. The critical role of the Spirit in doing the work of the Word in the hearts of those who hear. And I also affirm the oft neglected, the oft overlooked role of the listeners. As our own Ken Ramey describes the process of expository listening when he says, "Preaching is not a one-sided endeavor. It is a joint venture between the preacher and the listener. In order for you to receive the maximum benefit from the sermons you hear, you must partner with the preacher so that the Word of God accomplishes its intended purpose of transforming your life. Nothing," writes Ken, "creates a more explosive, electrifying, life-changing atmosphere than when the lightning bolts from a Spirit-empowered preacher hit the lightning rods of a Spirit-illuminated listener." And I affirm all of that. But in order to narrow our focus, we're going to narrow it specifically to the role of the preacher. The Spirit uses means and He works through the preacher to produce the changing effects that we are after. And so the answer to the question of how to preach so that lives are changed is that we must preach to the heart. The preacher must aim to change the heart. And I'm sure you've heard that. In fact, I'm sure you've even repeated that sage advice yourself. Up until now, I'm giving you nothing new. However, my concern is that as often as what this counsel, that we need to preach to the heart in order to change the life, as often as what this counsel is repeated, I think that many do not adequately understand what it means so they can put it into practice within their sermons. As is often the case, I find that when I experience a growing concern that drives me to careful thought and to careful study, Jay Adams has already beat me there. Jay Adams has already addressed the concern with his characteristic wisdom and insight. And so, once again, when I approach this topic, I find that Adams has written a book on it called Preaching to the Heart. And he writes with his characteristic precision, "For years, homileticians," that's those who teach preaching, "for years, homileticians have been exhorting preachers to preach to the hearts. But what are they talking about? Do you know? Do they know?" Adams continues, "The whole concept has been presented in such a vague and fuzzy way that anyone unfamiliar with it would find it difficult or impossible to obey the injunction. And perhaps that's the case for you. You've heard and maybe even said yourself, we need to preach to the heart. But what does that mean? How do we put that into practice as preachers? And so I'm asking you to consider today the reason why so many preachers fail to preach effectively to the heart is that they don't have a well-developed theology of the heart. Now, apart from the pretentious-sounding Latin phrase, theologia cordis, Theologia cordis. There is actually no formal term for a theology of the heart. Personally, I think we should call it heartiology. Heartiology. But since my sparse activity on social media confirms that I am anything but a trendsetter, it's unlikely to catch on. Nevertheless, for the next hour, that's what we're going to call it. By saying that we need to have a more robust theology of the heart, what I mean is that preachers and those who listen to their preaching need to have a more comprehensive understanding of what the Bible says about the human heart and particularly how it functions. In order to effectively preach to the heart, we need to have a biblical understanding of the heart. In other words, to effectively preach for changed lives, we need to have a biblical understanding of how the heart changes. My contention is that too often we are missing our mark as preachers, and even as those who train preachers, because we don't have an adequate theology of the heart. Without a well-developed heartiology, we cannot preach to the heart in order to change lives. Therefore, as we all strive to be more effective in our preaching, as we all strive to be more effective in what we receive from preaching, let's consider what the Bible says about the human heart and how it changes before considering the implications of that theology to expository preaching. And so to give you an outline, I want to answer three important questions this morning. One, what is the heart? Two, how does it change? And three, how do we preach for heart change? What is the heart? How does it change? And how do we preach for heart change? To begin with, what is the heart? Now, as you know, the Bible says a lot about the heart. And when it does, it's not referring to the physical organ, as I trust you know, but to the control center of a person and the seat of thoughts, attitudes, motivations, and even actions. That's clearly what Proverbs 4, verse 23 teaches, as Solomon writes, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Or as the NIV translates it, to bring across the sense, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Now that's also reflected in the teaching of Jesus, as he said in Mark 7, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And that's why J.A. Adams writes in his book, A Theology of Christian Counseling, that the heart is the source or the treasure house from which the outer words and actions spring. The most fundamental understanding of the heart, then, is that it is the control center of our lives, influencing all that we do. So far, so good. But this is far from all that the Bible teaches us about the hearts. And friends, if this is the sum and the substance of your heartiology, then let me be bold enough to say you don't have an adequate understanding of the heart in order to preach to the heart effectively. At the most general level, the Bible makes a distinction between the outer man and the inner man. The inner man reflects the level of thoughts, desires, and will, and is synonymous with man's spirits. The multifaceted nature of this inner man is usually encapsulated in that term, heart. The outer man, by contrast, refers to the actions and the words that can be observed. and consists of the physical body, which is subject, of course, to decay and carries out the desires of the inner man by means of its members, your eyes, your lips, your hands, your feet. And we can see that basic distinction between the outer man and the inner man in a scripture text like 1 Samuel 16:7. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." In other words, God looks inside of you to your inner man. It's also evident, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, we do not lose hearts. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now, while the Bible has many and varied terms to describe the inner man and this dualistic distinction, heart is the Bible's all-inclusive term to refer to the unified and rich nature within. And while the Bible uses the term to distinguish between the inner man and the outer man, it also clearly describes the inner man, the heart of man, as ultimately directing the behavior of the outer man. And so as much as what they're distinct, as much as what we've got two categories, we shouldn't ultimately separate them because they work together. We see, for instance, in Proverbs 27:19, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." Now, theologians refer to the biblical idea that man is composed of two elements, an outer man and an inner man, or a body and a spirit, as anthropological dichotomy. In other words, man is composed of two parts. While the distinction between the two components is helpful to identify what the Bible means by the term heart, it should not lead us to believe that the term heart is simplistic in what it aims to convey. We shouldn't imagine that the heart of man is simple. In fact, the inner component of man is wonderfully complex. And it's this complexity that we frequently fail to take into account in our theology of the heart. Friends, we see the complexity of the inner man, of the heart, in a foundational Old Testament text like Deuteronomy 6:4-5. I'm sure you're familiar with the Shema, as Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." Now, we shouldn't misunderstand Moses to be teaching some kind of trichotomous, threefold anthropology. Man is made up of two parts, not three parts. Rather, Moses' point is to call for absolute and singular devotion to Yahweh. As commentator Gary Miller explains, the heart was not seen as the seat of emotions as in current usage, but as the sum total of human capacities and personalities that include the will. The soul is similarly a broad term that often has the nuance of the entire life. And the term might, again, implies with all of my resources. So that's why Daniel Block, with his comprehensive works in Deuteronomy, has argued that we should understand Moses' command in the sense of the following translation. "Demonstrate love for Yahweh your God with your whole heart and mind, and with your entire being, and with all of your resources." In particular, Block emphasizes that the Hebrew word heart often functions metaphorically for the seat of the emotions and will, but equally often it refers to the mind or the seat of thoughts. But here, as he says, the word serves comprehensively for one's inner being, including the heart and the mind. Now that explains for us why when we see the command repeated in the words of Jesus in the New Testament, it's translated slightly differently as it comes across into the Greek. For example, we read in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now noting the change in the command from all of your might to all of your mind, Leon Morris commentates that we should not take too much of this difference, for both ways of expressing it make the point that love for God should be wholehearted, involving all that we have and all that we are. As commentator Daniel Doriani says, Jesus summons disciples to love God with their essential being, with the heart, and with every faculty, mental, physical, and emotional. Now the point in saying all of that, friends, is that the heart, soul, and mind do not represent separate entities within our inner nature. To the contrary, they overlap and they harmonize. They're describing the one thing that exists within us. And so what's critically important then for our theology of the heart is that we not misunderstand these foundational texts to be teaching some sort of Greek philosophical dualism between our mind and our hearts. Greek philosophy has already infected Western culture with too great of a divide between the heart as the seat of the emotion and the mind as the seat of thought. And the thing is that if we accept such a false and unbiblical division between our thoughts and our emotions, then we're certain to preach ineffectively as a result of our defective heart theology. Rather, as Craig Troxell explains in his exceptional book, With All Your Heart, he says, "The heart includes and encompasses the mind with all of its cognitive abilities, like reasoning, meditating, remembering, and believing. This is why the words heart and mind often appear together in Scripture. In such instances, they are not being contrasted, but coordinated, and often they're used synonymously." And so, friends, while the Bible has many words, diverse words, to describe the inner man, words like soul, spirit, or conscience, the word heart is the Bible's most used word. Regrettably, it's also the most misused word in our culture, and therefore frequently misused within our church. But it remains the most appropriate word to describe the nature within. So Troxell then offers us a definition that will help us to understand what the Bible teaches about the heart. This is how we're going to move from an underdeveloped to a well-developed theology of the heart. Troxell says, "The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, the term refers to the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of mind, that is what we know, desires, which is what we love, and will, which is what we choose." Friends, I cannot overstress the importance of understanding that your heart is comprised of the mind and what you know, the desires and what you love, and the will, which is what you choose. Now, a definition like that not only represents a more rigorous theology of the heart, but it also allows us to develop an understanding of the heart further, and eventually to consider the implications of a well-developed heart theology for expository preaching. As much as this is a helpful definition then for us, it's hardly a new definition. You see, recognizing the complexity of the heart in what we call three elements or three chambers, if you like the word picture. Three functions or even three operations actually is a long tradition in church history. It's found all the way back in Augustine's writings and later became the lifeblood of Puritan theology. This threefold scheme of mind, desires, and will is even reflected in the Westminster Larger Catechism. More recently, Louis Berkhof used it in his systematic theology when he wrote, "Sin does not reside in any one faculty of the soul, but in the heart, which in scriptural language is the central organ of the soul out of which are the issues of life." And then he continues to say, "And from this center, its influence and operation spread to the intellect, to the will, and the affections." In short, the entire man. There you can see the threefold scheme of mind, desires, and will. It appears also in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology as the author writes that the heart is the center or the focus of the interpersonal life. The heart is associated with the cognitive, affective, and volitional elements of personal life. In other words, fancy terms for mind, desires, and will. Now, this rigorous and well-developed understanding of the heart is actually being picked up and applied by various authors to biblical counseling concerns. For example, Nate Brooks, in his helpful book, Identifying Heart Transformation, writes, "Thinking, desiring, and choosing are operations of the heart, but are not entities in themselves. The heart produces thoughts, the heart produces desires, and the heart produces choices. But reasoning, desiring, and choosing are all processes or functions or operations, not separate things inside of us." So again, he's clearly referring to the threefold scheme of mind, desires, and will to describe the way the heart works, even as he rightly reminds his readers of the unity of the inner man. Similarly, Jeremy Pierre writes in his book, The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life, that though scripture speaks of the heart as a unified object, it describes it three-dimensionally. The heart is alive and dynamic, functioning in a multifaceted way. And then Pierre goes on to say the heart responds cognitively through rational processes based on knowledge and beliefs. It also responds affectively through a framework of desires and emotions. It also responds volitionally through a series of choices reflecting the willful commitments of the heart. And then he says, thinking, feeling, and choosing are complex, dynamic heart responses. Now, friends, it shouldn't surprise us that all of our preaching is helped by our efforts to, of those who spend significant time counseling people. Our preaching is made better by listening to those who spend their time counseling people. As Jay Adams and others have frequently observed, biblical counseling improves preaching by making it more applicational and practical, while expository preaching keeps counseling deeply theological and biblical. And so this threefold scheme of the heart, this well-developed heart etiology, has been picked up and applied to the concerns of biblical counseling. What I'm suggesting to you today is that we need to have this well-developed theology of the heart applied to the concerns of preaching as well. My argument is that a more biblically faithful answer to the question of what is the heart will help us develop a more detailed understanding of how it changes so that we can also explore the implications of this rich, robust theology of the heart for expository preaching. Or to put it simply, with a better heart etiology, we are better positioned to preach effectively as we understand the threefold operation of the heart through the mind, desires, and the will. And so that brings us then to the second question. How does the heart change? How does the heart change? As we come to the second question, we want to press deeper into our biblical understanding of the heart. Particularly, we want to understand how the heart, operating through the mind, desires, and will, is transformed. And once more, it's worth mentioning that this question can be answered more comprehensively as we consider the way God transforms the human heart through his sovereign work of salvation as it encompasses regeneration, sanctification, and even glorification. But we're narrowing our topic as we consider how God transforms the heart through his ordinary means in progressive sanctification. That is, how does the Bible describe the progressive change of our heart? How does God change us from within? Well, to lay the foundation that will allow us to answer this question, let's consider what Peter calls the dynamic heart in daily life. That is, let's consider how the three operations of the heart work together within the inner man. Now, we must keep in mind at the outset that as we simplify the way the heart works, therefore, the way the heart changes, that this simplification is only to accommodate the limitation of our understanding. The heart is complex and inseparable in its operations, but we have to think about it in a simpler way in order to understand. And so the reality is that the function of the heart is complex, that the mind, desires, and will are inseparably entangled in their unified operations. And so Peter correctly states that thinking, feeling, and choosing are different perspectives on the same singular function. These three functions are necessarily interrelated. Now, so as we press deeper into our biblical understanding of the heart, we recognize that the interrelated functions of the mind, desire, and will give us an insight into how the heart changes. And so the mind then functions cognitively. It's the aspect of our hearts that does the thinking. It's the part that does the knowing, the believing, the reasoning, the remembering, and even the interpreting of data. The desires then function affectively. The desires do the desiring, the valuing, the feeling, and the emoting, the part of us that feels emotions. The will then, to complete the threefold operation, the will functions volitionally. It does the willing. It does the deciding, the choosing, the intending, the committing, the acting, and the acting includes also the speaking. All of this is produced by the will as it functions volitionally. And all of these are intertwined. But for the sake of our understanding and comprehension, we'll refer to the functions with more simplicity. First, let's think of the mind simply and separately. A central feature of our experience as humans is cognition. That is, our ability to think, to gain knowledge, to process information, to affirm truths, to interpret new realities through the lens of our existing beliefs. And to a significant degree, people are defined by what they know and what they believe. And this is affirmed by the biblical authors. For example, Matthew 9:4 says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Notice Jesus says the heart is the place that you do your thinking. Similarly, Luke 9:47, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side. Now, Paul actually understands this cognitive aspect of the heart with profound insight when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of, and now notice, he says, the light of the knowledge. Not the light of the emotional experience, not the light of the decision to follow, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, you behold the glory of God within your hearts by knowing something. He applies the same principle even to unbelievers whose hearts are corrupted by sin when he writes in Ephesians 4:18. He says that they have been darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. In other words, their hard hearts produce a hardened way of thinking. Their minds are corrupted by their sin. Therefore, we can conclude, even with this cursory survey, that the thoughts of people's hearts are of monumental importance to the trajectory of their lives. The way your people think will affect the way your people live. Second, let's think of the desires now, simply and separately. Another feature of human experience is affection. That is, our desires, our loves, our emotions. Strong desires and emotions motivate people, right? We do things because we want to. Once again, we find that people are defined by what they love, by what they desire, by what they feel. We find Jesus affirming this emotional function of our hearts, as he says in Matthew 5:28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust, lust is the intensification of sexual desire, to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, it's a desire function. Again, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, the intensification of longing, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is, your heart produces the treasuring, the desiring, the loving, the longing for certain things. Perhaps in reference to a negative emotion, we read in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, says Jesus. But here we see him affirming that the heart is where you experience the negative emotion of anxiety, of fear. Paul also recognized this affective function of our hearts and spoke of our emotions. In Romans 10 verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is for their salvation. But Paul says desire is found in our hearts. And it's here where we find even the influence of idols on the human heart. In Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul lists a number of sins that have two things in common. They are sexual in nature, and they are all related to desires. They're sexual in nature, and they are related to desires. As he writes, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to the fallen. In other words, don't use your body, don't use your outer man to serve the interests of your inner man, particularly in sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Those five, in this context, refer specifically to sexual sin and sexual sin that begins with desire. But then Paul adds a critical note at the end. Grouping the five together, he says, which is idolatry. Which, by the way, is profound for an understanding of how the heart works. And from this, we can say that a good desire, sex is a good thing. A good desire becomes a bad desire when it becomes a ruling desire. So when our desires are intensified to the point that they dominate the functioning of our hearts, they're ruling us. They've become our idol, our functional idol. And so we know that an idol is something that we are willing to sin in order to get, willing to sin in order to keep, or willing to sin if we don't get it. But it's an intensification of human desire, an intensification of loving, of longing, of desiring, of wanting. And so the key is to see that idols are things, and often good things, that we simply love too much. But again, we must conclude that alongside the thoughts of people's hearts, their desires are of monumental importance to the trajectory of their lives. the way your people want, the way your people love, will impact the way your people live. Third, let's think of the will simply and separately. Yet another feature of human experience is volition. It's our intentions, our choices. And throughout each day, people are constantly making choices. They're making decisions moment to moment. And these choices do not all arise in isolation. They flow out of the deeper commitments of the heart. Now, whether you're fully aware of your deeper ideas and desires or not, the heart's intentions shape and direct your actions. Now, sure, you see the pattern, but we find that people are significantly defined by what they choose to be and do. So again, we're defined by each of these operations of the heart, including the will. Scripture affirms this reality, as Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. The words you choose to speak are produced by the functioning of your heart. Peter said to Ananias in Acts 5:4, why is it that you have laid this deed in your hearts? You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias's choice to lie was produced by the functioning of his will within his heart. Again, Paul applies this heartiology, this theology of the heart, profoundly in Romans 2:5 when he writes, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because your heart is choosing to rebel, your heart is producing rebellion by means of the will. And so people have active wills that direct their speech and their behavior. And once more, we conclude that the intentions of people's hearts are of monumental importance to the trajectory of their lives. Again, the choices your people make, the way they make their decisions, will affect the way that they live. But friends, how do these three operations work together in the heart, especially to produce change? Because though we've, for our understanding's sake, considered them simply and separately, we also at the same time remember that the function of the heart is complex as the mind, desires, and will are inseparably entangled in their unified operations. So let's consider now the primary way. There are other ways, but again, we're going to simplify for the sake of our understanding. The primary way in which they work together. The primary way in which the heart operates is from the mind to the desires and then the will. What you believe will shape what you love, which will then shape what you choose. What you believe shapes what you love, which shapes what you choose. In other words, the primary way in which the heart works is that changed thinking, whether for good or bad, changed thinking produces changed desires, which then in turn produce changed actions. I want to illustrate this for you. And perhaps this is where you really grasp the concept that I wanted to put in front of you. Perhaps this is where the penny will drop. I want to illustrate with the amazing story of God's grace in the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you are familiar with her story and know that Rosaria was a former lesbian feminist scholar whose speciality was actually queer theory, and was engaged in a long-term same-sex relationship. She then experienced what she calls her train wreck conversion. It was a dramatic, costly surrender to Christ that upended her entire identity, her career, and her relationships. She left her former life behind, eventually marrying Kent Butterfield, who is a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. Here's my question. What makes a rabid feminist? What makes someone who's just spewing out hatred for all that is heteronormal, as they speak about it. What makes a rabid feminist who believes that men are everything that is wrong with the world choose to get married to one of them? How did that transformation take place? Indulge me, then, in some hypothesizing. Let's use our imagination to think about how this might have happened. You see, the first Sunday that Rosaria came to church, she didn't flip a switch in her decision-making operation of her heart. She didn't exercise her will and go, I have spent the last 20 years of my life spitting out venom at everything male. Therefore, I'm going to choose to marry one today. It didn't work like that. Nor did she come to church, sit down, and in the midst of the praise and worship, experience an inexplicable but overwhelming desire to sit next to a guy in order to enjoy his attention and affection. It didn't happen like that. She probably sat in the back, far away from any man. But here is what happened. I don't know the specifics, but I can guarantee this is how her heart changed. As she sat under the faithful preaching of God's word, the presentation of propositional truths, of ideas, of thoughts from the scriptures started to change the way that she thought. She started to think differently about who God is and how God wants us to live. And she started to change her deeply held convictions about men and marriage. Because she thought about God differently, she thought about his design for men and marriage differently. And it was only after the preaching of God's word slowly changed the way she thought that she started to experience a change in what she desired. No one desires something they believe is bad. As long as she thought men are evil and marriage is oppression from the patriarchy, she's not going to want to get married. But when she believes that men are good and marriage is good, then all of a sudden she starts to experience a longing, a desire, an affection that produces in her a love for the idea of marriage and a hope that she might experience it herself. So whereas on the first Sunday, the poor man who tried to greet her and welcome her to church would have got his head bitten off like a praying mantis devouring its prey. After a couple months, who knows how long it took. Eventually, when this man, Kent, came to introduce himself, he wasn't met with aggression. He was met with affection. There was a willingness, an openness. And because there was a desire for marriage, because there was an emotional interest in romance from a man, when Kent eventually plucked up the courage to ask her out, now there was the exercise of her will, a choice, a decision to say yes. And eventually, after that continued, when he asked her to marry him, another decision to say yes. That's how a rabid feminist, lesbian, queer theory professor is transformed so that her life changes and she does something she would never have imagined because her thoughts changed, her desires changed, therefore her actions change. Friends, that's what I'm trying to put in front of you. Through a robust theology of the heart. Now, as we think about that, I want you to consider two key texts in the New Testament, which I believe establish the mind as the primary operation through which God changes the heart. Again, this is an oversimplification for our sake, but nevertheless, I think it's true that even within the tripartite division of the heart, the threefold scheme of mind, desires, and will, the mind remains primary. And so consider with me Romans 12, verse 2. You're familiar with this. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, do not become more sinful and rebellious, but be transformed. Here's the goal in preaching. This is what we're aiming at. Whether you're the preacher or the one preached to, we want lives to change. So here it is. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now notice, and here's where our theology of the heart helps us. Paul isn't distinguishing the mind from the heart. He's not trying to say, guys, it's an intellectual process devoid of any kind of emotion. He's saying it's a unified operation of your inner man, but it begins with your thoughts. It begins with what you think, with what you know, with what you believe, with how you reason. Your mind needs to be renewed. And then he gives us the purpose, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And friends, here to approve the will of God means to understand and agree what God wants so that we put it into practice. But that's something of a textbook definition. I think you can understand there. There is an idea that you have to embrace as true. You have to understand who God is and how God wants you to live. But then there's also the agreement, which most certainly involves the emotions. You're not only agreeing that it is what God expects, but you're agreeing that it is good. And so your mind transforms your desires, which then produces conformity to the will of God, the good, pleasing, and perfect will. You actually start to live life God's way. So, this is how our hearts are changed. It begins with the mind. The mind is primary. As Paul explains, the transformation of a believer's life so that they live life God's way begins with a transformation, with renewal of the mind. There is a cognitive process that leads to transformed affections and transformed actions. In other words, friends, as we preach to change lives, or as you sit under preaching in the hope that it will change your life, we preach to the heart, but we begin with the mind. Because the change begins particularly with our thought process. So that as there is a change in what a believer thinks, how a believer reasons, what they believe about God and how He wants them to live, it then produces a change in their desires and ultimately a change in their will. So there is new Christ-like conduct. There's another text, and here I think we perhaps need to help our biblical counseling friends who've been so helpful to us. We need to help them think with a little bit more theological precision. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. I'm sure you're familiar with it. As the Legacy Standard Bible translates it a little bit more stiffly, but more accurately, it says, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When Paul describes here the transformation of the believer from old man to new man, and he uses three infinitives, it's a two something, three infinitives to describe the process, to lay aside, or to put off, if you want to translate it that way, to be renewed and to put on. Now, because of that, we're often presented with a three-part plan for change, or a three-step process in heart transformation. But I'm going to argue to you that Paul's three infinitives should not lead us to conclude that he's describing a three-step process of change. In fact, Paul uses the grammar of these three infinitives, and here we're going to get super nerdy for a moment. He uses the grammar to communicate the primacy of the mind's renewal. You see, the put off, put on infinitives are in the aorist form, while the be renewed infinitive is in the present form. And to leave perhaps all of the technical jargon and put the point in front of you, what I believe Paul is doing, as a number of commentators and grammarians have even suggested, Paul is placing the emphasis on the renewal of the mind as the overall process of change. As Harold Honer, renowned commentator on Ephesians, says, the present tense suggests that the renewal of the mind is a repeated process throughout the believer's life. In other words, that's the big umbrella term. Our minds are renewed. How does that happen? Through the discrete transformation of our actions as we put off and put on. It's not a three-step process. It's a two-step process. Put off, put on. If you want to summarize the entire process, Paul calls that the renewal of your mind. As you change your heart's thoughts, you will invariably change the concrete or discrete expression of your heart's choices in your actions. In simpler terms, the discrete step-by-step action of change is described as putting off sinful behavior, putting on righteous behavior, and then the cognitive transformation of the heart's thinking is what drives the process. Now, as we step back and consider the complexity of how the heart works and the process by which it changes, we see again that it involves the inseparable, intertwined operation of the mind, desire, and will. But we've also seen that the Bible describes the primacy of the mind. The primary way in which the heart operates is from the mind to the desires and then out through the will. In other words, the primary way the heart works is that a changed thinking produces changed desires, which in turn produce changed actions. Therefore, we can now arrive at a critical conclusion. The rational cognitive transformation of a believer's mind is what produces a changed life. If you want to preach for changed lives, you need to preach to the mind in order to change the hearts. But in light of this conclusion, as a more robust, well-developed theology of the heart allows us to conclude, we must ask, what are the implications for preaching? Given the way in which the heart works, how do we preach for change, which is now our third and concluding question. How do we preach for heart change? Now, friends, we've admittedly spent considerable time considering the theology of the heart and especially what the Bible teaches about what the heart is and how it changes. But this well-developed heartology now allows us to return to the matter of preaching to the heart in order to effectively change the lives of those who hear. We're finally in a position to answer J. Adams' question of what does it mean to preach to the hearts? And as we understand that, we can apply our heartology more effectively to produce changed living through our preaching. Without a robust biblical understanding of the heart, many preachers have been affected by the misconception that Truxell describes when he writes, one of the most significant modern-day misconceptions about the heart, even among evangelical Christians, is that the heart is opposed to the head. Friends, that misconception is exacerbated by the anti-intellectual culture within which we live. That anti-intellectualism has spread even into the evangelical church. Again, as Truxell says, many Christians align the heart with the warm emotional side of spirituality in opposition to the supposed coldness of theology. And so the anti-intellectualism, which comes from a defective theology of the heart, the anti-intellectualism produces an opposition to theology. The end result is that when many pastors preach to the heart, they're actually aiming exclusively at the emotions, which is to say they have a mystical approach to changing the lives of those who hear. And so they craft shorter, lighter, more emotionally engaging sermons, less exegesis, more anecdotes, less theology, more story, more narrative. Because they don't see the mind as the means to change heart and to change life. Rather, they see the mind as an obstacle. And the result of a mystical emphasis on the emotions and the experiences. The result of a preaching that aims at spine tingles and liver shivers. Is that we have people trying to feel closer to a God that they don't even understand. They want to feel a love for a God they don't even know. And again, while we haven't focused on the listener's responsibilities, let me just say that many Christians evaluate a sermon based on the same criteria. They're not looking for a sermon filled with careful exegesis and substantial theology. Again, they want to feel closer to God. They want to experience the flood of warm, comforting emotion without the rigorous engagement of their minds and careful thought and evaluation. After all, pastor, don't you know I'm tired? Don't you know I'm discouraged? Give me the spine tingles and the liver shivers so I can feel close to God and go on my way. Both the preacher and the people, however, are left to wonder why the church is so immature and worldly. Why is it that there is so little of the pure worship that the scripture describes as the fear of Yahweh? Why is there no fear? Because they neither know nor love the God of the Bible. Because you haven't engaged the mind in order to engage the emotions and the actions. Now I hope that it's clear why a theology of the heart matters. Because a biblical heartology is the much needed corrective to this kind of ineffective, emotionalistic, or mystical preaching. If Rosaria Butterfield had sat under this kind of preaching, let me suggest to you, she might have dyed her hair blue and gone back to live with a woman again, because there's nothing in this that would have produced lasting heart change. She would never have experienced this kind of radical life change if she hadn't been given careful exegesis and substantial theology. But how do we preach to the heart then? To state it positively, how do we preach to the heart? When we aim at the mind, as we preach with careful exegesis and substantial theology, because we recognize the mind as the means to a changed heart and a changed life. If you want your people to love God, they have to know Him. That's what we call theology. We aim to use the rigors of biblical thinking and reasoning to engage the emotions and warm the affections. Again, we're not anti-emotional. I agree when Piper says that we need to glorify God by being satisfied in Him. But you'll never delight in God if you don't understand Him. If you've got no doctrine to shape your thinking of Him. So we engage the rigors of biblical thinking to engage the emotions, warm the affections, so that as our people come to know God with more depth and maturity, they will also love Him. And as their love for Him grows and develops into that holy, reverential, joyful form of worship called the fear of Yahweh, it will naturally be expressed in obedient exercise of the will that produces Christ-like conduct. Or to put it simply, what our people know will change what our people love. And what they love will change what they choose to do. Therefore, we need, friends, to preach to the mind, not in distinction from the heart, but as the vital catalyst to wholehearted change of the thoughts, affections, and decisions. So to conclude, preaching indeed ought to change lives. I believe that one of the leading reasons why modern preaching does not produce true biblical change in the lives of the listeners is that preachers do not adequately understand the heart. But with a robust theology of the heart, the preacher knows that the only way to effectively preach for changed lives is to preach to the hearts. But contrary to the modern misconception and the mystical predispositions that abound within the church, preaching to the heart means rigorously engaging the mind through careful exegesis and substantial theology. And as our people understand, grow in their understanding of God, they will grow in their love for God, which will produce a growth in their obedience to God. And so we preach to the mind in order to transform the whole heart. That, friends, is how a preacher can preach effectively to change the lives of those who hear. Whether you're a preacher or the one who's preached to, that's the preaching that we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for how your word dissects us. How it not only convicts us of our sin, but teaches us something far more foundational, an understanding of ourselves. How you made us in glorious complexity as your image bearers, and particularly how you made the inner part of us, this heart that you've given us, so wonderfully complex. And yet as we come to understand more of how our heart functions through the mind, the desires and the will, won't you equip us, firstly in our own hearts, and then in the hearts of those that we might preach or teach to experience more wholehearted, God-glorifying change. Won't you engage our minds with sound theology, most especially with a theology that focuses on who you are, so that as that produces the wholehearted change of our loves and our choices, that knowing who you are will ultimately come to change how we live. So as we know you, may we love you, and may we live a life that's pleasing to you by means of this heartology that you've given us today from your word. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.